Will you take your Bibles, please, and open them up to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. And as you're turning there, allow me, please, to thank you for the privilege of fellowshipping and ministering with you today. You have, many of you, already ministered to me, and if in some small measure I have been privileged by the Lord to minister to you, I thank Him for that privilege. We are emphasizing evangelism, the presentation of the gospel of the grace of God. And it has always seemed to me that there must come the question, is it worth it? The work, the labor, the time, the cost. I was so impressed as Pastor Tim shared concerning some who had been serving the Lord in a variety of places in recent months, and I must confess to being tremendously impressed with such an outstanding representation from this church in so many places in that small span of time, and of this young lady who is going out shortly to serve the Lord. Very, very exciting. But is the gospel all that great? Is it sufficient? Does it warrant the total devotion? How efficacious is that message anyhow? It seems to me there's a relationship between our commitment and the sufficiency of the message. God has told us to go, and therefore we should go under any scenario. But does the message and the potential fruit of that message justify the energy, the labor, the time, the cost, the total commitment? The name of God's Son, the complete name, proper name, full name, of the eternal Son of God who stepped across the stars to the planet Earth to be born in the little village of Bethlehem, 5 miles south of Jerusalem, is simply and sublimely and completely and accurately Jesus. That's the name of our Savior. Complete, full, correct, proper name. I would remind you that the angelic messenger appeared and he said, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus." Then the angelic messenger gave reason. He gave rhyme. He gave logic to that statement. For he said, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus," or reason coming up, "for he shall save his people from their sins." Now you might ask this evening, and I hope you are in your own mind, well, how is that logical? How does that sustain the statement that thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins? Well, the designation Jesus comes from the Greek Isus. Isus in the Greek, Jesus into the English. Or in the Old Testament, it would be the same name as the Hebrew Yeshua, or coming into the English from the Hebrew, Joshua. So that Yeshua, Joshua, Jesus, Jesus, all the same name, just different languages. And Jesus or Joshua both mean salvation, or perhaps better, Savior. That's literally what the name means, salvation. So that when the angelic messenger said what his name was to be, what he was saying is you are to call his name salvation. And then he gave the reason or the rationale. For he will save. He'll do a lot of things. But preeminently, above all else, he will be a Savior, so call his name Savior. Thou shalt call his name Savior, Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So that the name of God's Son properly is simply Jesus. Now, some of you are saying, well, Rosenthal, you've only been in our pulpit and our church one day and you've already blown it. I know some of you have already thought that, because you've said his name is Jesus Christ. Or perhaps if you want to really be theologically precise, some of you have said, well, his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. The common thinking, it seems to me, is that his first name is Jesus and his last name is Christ. May I respectfully suggest to you this evening that that is not the case. Though it is widely thought or assumed, it is not really what the Bible teaches. Christ is not a name. Christ is an office. Christ is a title. Christ is a position. Christ is a designation, but Christ is not a name. If I said to you, King, you understand that that's a position or an office. Who the king is, that's another matter. If I said to you, Prime Minister, you would say, well, I understand that's an office. Winston Churchill, great statesman, and Margaret Thatcher, she's a good old girl. Hope you like Margaret Thatcher. She's one of the few world leaders who, in my view, values integrity and morality in the exercise of her duty. But you understand that she holds an office, Prime Minister. If I said Secretary General, you understand that that's an office, whatever you may or may not think of the United Nations. If I said to you President, you understand that that's an office. Just as King, Prime Minister, Secretary General, President are all offices, so is the designation Christ. An office. I might address the man who holds the highest office in the United States by saying, Mr. President. But when I do that, I'm not addressing him by his name. I'm addressing him by his office. In exactly the same way, the designation Christ is an office. To illustrate, in the Gospel of John, when the author comes to the end of the Gospel, he writes, these things have I written unto you, when he's speaking about the Gospel that bears his name, the fourth Gospel. He says, these things have I written unto you, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that this individual holds that office. It wouldn't make sense if his first name were Jesus and his last name were Christ. These things have I written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. No, he's saying, I set forth these specific miracles to demonstrate, to prove to you that this individual holds that office legitimately. Or the Lord says, once again, that in the latter days there will be false Christs, pseudo-Christs, counterfeit Christs, men who will say that they have a right to hold that office, but they'll be false, they'll be counterfeit. Religionists. So Christ is not a name, it is an office. And just as Jesus comes from the Greek, so Christ comes from the Greek. It comes from Christos into English, Christ. Or it comes from the Old Testament Hebrew Mashiach into the English equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah. So that now, once again, Mashiach, Messiah, Christos, Christ, same office, four different languages or different languages. So his name is Jesus, and the office that he holds is the office of the Christ. Now, Christ simply means anointed. That's all it means. Anointed, or some would say the anointed one. Now, when I tell you that Jesus then holds the office of the Anointed One, nobody got very excited. Nobody said, Hallelujah, praise the Lord, isn't that spectacular? Think about that. Jesus is the Anointed One. I mean, if we want to be honest this evening, we would have to say that when I tell you he holds that office, It kind of sits there like a bowl of fruitless jello. Now, if I said to you that Jesus was the king, you understand that. If I said to you Jesus is the prime minister, you understand that. If I said to you Jesus is the secretary general, you understand that. If I said to you, as Americans, Jesus is the president, you understand that. But when I say to you Jesus holds the office of the anointed one, the Christos, the Christ, it really doesn't do very much for us in the 20th century. But had you been alive in the first century, and had you an awareness of the implications of that office, when you were confronted with the prospect that Jesus was the Christ in the first century, if you understood the implications, I assure you, you would have been hollering, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord, isn't this absolutely fantastic?" And for you to understand and to get some of that sense of awe and excitement, I want to take you back to the Old Testament for a few moments this evening. In the Old Testament economy, there were three primary divinely instituted offices. There were more than three, but there were three primary offices. Those three primary offices were prophet, priest, and king. They were the three primary divinely instituted offices in the Old Testament economy. If I were going to try to define those offices for you this evening, I'd say the prophet was a man who fundamentally had his back to God. He was facing the people, and the prophet said, "Thus saith the Lord." He was God's spokesman to the people. That was the fundamental responsibility of the prophet. In marked contrast, if I were going to try to define the priest for you succinctly this evening, I would say the priest was a man who primarily had his back to the people. He was facing God, because the priest was the people's representative before a holy God who was a consuming fire. Note the contrast. Prophet basically has his back to God and he's facing the people. The priest primarily had his back to the people. He was facing God. And the king, the third of those offices, was primarily God's vice regent, ruling over the children of Israel in civil affairs. So there were men who were prophets, there were men who were priests, and there were men who were kings in the Old Testament. Secondly, may I suggest to you that no man was ever allowed to have all three of the offices. Nobody, so far as I could tell, was ever allowed to have all three of those offices. There may have been a couple of men who had two of the offices. Melchizedek, Melech meaning king, and Tzedek meaning righteousness. He was the king of righteousness. But we're also told that he was the priest of the Most High God, El Elyon. So he was a king priest, Melchizedek was. There may have been one or two others who were king priests, but nobody was ever allowed to have all three. And nobody ever solicited for those offices. They were divinely bestowed. As a matter of fact, when a couple of the kings of Israel tried to intrude on the ministry of the priests, God smote them with leprosy. So there were men who were prophets, men who were priests, men who were kings. Nobody was allowed to have all three of those offices. Thirdly, whenever a man was initiated into any one of those three respective offices, there was a very important ceremony in ancient Israel. And it was called an anointing with oil. In the case of the kings of Israel, Saul, David, Solomon, and on, when they ascended to their position as king, a dab of oil was placed on the head. In the case of the prophets of Israel, I'm reminded that at a period of great apostasy in Israel, when the nation was not following after God, nonetheless, God commanded Elijah to anoint Elisha with oil. When the sons of Aaron, the Levites, the priests, ascended to their priestly ministry, there was a ceremony mandated in the Pentateuch, and that priest would have a dab of oil placed on the head. Now, that oil was a type of the Holy Spirit of God. It was illustrative. It was a pointer. It did two things. When a man was Israel, it was first of all to identify that individual before the congregation of Israel. That was to say to the nation, this is my prophet, or this is my priest, or this is my king. So important was that in the mystique, in the intrigue of the kings of Israel, when you had revolution and assassination, you wanted to get your candidate anointed as quickly as you possibly could before the congregation, because that was identifying that individual as God's choice. So this anointing with oil was to identify that prophet or that priest or that king. And secondly, it was to empower that individual for that office. Parenthetically, or as an aside, may I suggest to you this evening that God is never in the business of frustrating his children. If God ever assigns to you a task for him, he will always enable you to accomplish it. God will never call you to a ministry, even if it's to swab the decks for Jesus. God will never call you to a ministry that he does not equip and empower you to perform. If God calls you to go out on Sunday to evangelize this community, then God will enable you to do it. However timid and fearful you might feel you are in that regard, if God calls you to teach Sunday school, you'll be able to do it. If God asks you to minister in the choir, you'll be enabled to do it. If God asks you to be a host or a hostess, you'll do it very well. If God asks you to print or fold the church bulletins, you'll be able to do that. If God asks you to be in an area of administration for the church, you'll have no problem. God will never raise you up to perform a task for him that he will not empower you to perform. Now, if you fail, it will not be because of a lack of divine enablement. It will either be because you are not faithful in the exercise of that responsibility, or God never calls you into that particular ministry. That's a real danger. My wife literally had a list of the qualities that she wanted in the man that she married. She had a list. She showed it to me once in a while. after we married, she had a list. And high up on that list was that the man that God give her be musically inclined. She plays the piano, plays the organ, likes to sing, loves music, and so she wanted a husband who would be musically inclined, and then she got me. She reminds me regularly that I'm the only person she knows that can sing one hymn in 10 keys that are all flat. Now, I want you to know that I would dearly love to be able to stand up and minister in music. But if I pushed myself in that kind of a ministry, it would be a disaster. Because God never called me, and God never equipped me, and if I fell on my face, it would be of my own doing. And sometimes God's people want to push themselves into areas that God never called. That's another story. But if God leads you to get involved in a ministry, God will always enable you to do it. And so this anointing of the prophet, of the priest, of the king was to identify him and to empower him for the task. God's not interested in frustrating his children. Now, fourthly, and amazingly, in this divinely appointed threefold office system for ancient Israel of prophet, priest, and king, astoundingly to me, this was the divine system for Israel. Every single need of the human heart for time and for eternity could be met. For instance, to the question, Marv, in this crazy, mixed up, confused, spiraling out of control world in which we live, is there any objective revelation? The answer comes back, yes. Hear the prophet of God as he proclaims the truths of the Word of God. Truth that was true yesterday is true today and won't be proven false tomorrow. Truth that will be like a map and a compass to guide you through the maze of conflicting claims of our moment of history. To the question, Marv, is there any way that a sinful man or woman such as I, and we are so very sinful, all of us, is there any way that a sinful man or woman such as I can find acceptability before a holy God who is a consuming fire, a God who is light, and in him there is no darkness, no, not any? Can I, sinful man, sinful woman that I am, so many things I do that I ought not to do, so many things that I should do that I leave undone, so many wrong thoughts, so many inappropriate actions, is there any way that a sinful man or woman such as I can find acceptability before an infinitely holy God who is light and in whom there is no darkness? It's emphatic in the Greek text, no, not any. Yes, you can find acceptability before that kind of a God through the priest who will represent you before that God with an acceptable sacrifice for sin. To the question, well, Marv, in this terrible world in which we live, tell me about it. Is there really the prospect that one day the wolf will lie down with the lamb, that the weapons of warfare will be made into weapons for farm implementation, that a child can play at the den of a deadly snake and not be harmed? Will there ever be a day when the world, the earth, will give its full bounty, where there will be no weeds and corruption? Or are those things just the will of the wisp? Are they simply dreams that will never come to fruition? Oh, one day they will become real. Righteousness will become a reality in the earth. Justice will prevail when the king returns to become king of all kings and lord of all lords. Amazingly, there is not one problem, one heartache, one difficulty that you might be having this evening, however severe, however real, however overwhelming to you, that cannot be met within the framework of that threefold office system of prophet, priest, and king. Now, all of these prophets in the Old Testament, and all of these priests, and all of these kings, all of those anointings with oil, were pointers. They were object lessons. They were illustrations, moving toward a day when one individual would appear on the stage of human history, and he would embody in himself all three of those offices. He would be the prophet. He will be the priest. He will one day be the king. He will be the prophet, the priest, the king, the one and only one who could meet every single need of the human heart for time and for eternity. And so call him Christ. Call him the anointed one, the prophet, the priest, the king, all in one. So the New Testament opens. The Gospel of Matthew, first chapter, first verse, the genealogy of Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. The genealogy of Jesus Christos, Christ, the anointed one. I remember when I was in the United States Marine Corps, was involved in teaching weapons. And to qualify in those days with the M1 rifle, and that was before the flood, for the M16 and other weapons, I remember men had to qualify with the rifle at the 200-yard line, the 300-yard line, and the 500-yard line. Well, I want to tell you that when you get 500 yards away from the target does not look particularly large. And there were different positions. There was the standing or the offhand. There was the nailing. There was the sitting. There was the prone. And from 500 yards away, you'd have to get into a prone position, and you would try to hit the bullseye 500 yards away. Behind the target, there was a little ravine. It's called the Butts, B-U-T-T-S. Narrow ravine, not very wide, maybe 4, 5, 6 feet wide, maybe 8 feet deep, so that you would stand in it, you'd be beneath the surface of the ground and not in danger of getting hit by the firing going on. And you would be down behind the targets in that narrow ravine called the Butts. From 500 yards away, a guy would fire his rifle after the drill instructor said, all ready on the firing line, ready on the right, ready on the left, all ready on the firing line, fire. And all these men, platoon, would fire their rifles. When they were done, they were given so much time, the targets would be pulled down on a pulley below ground level now. And the guy behind the target would take a look to see how you did. Then he had a number of poles. And the poles had little discs on them, and one had a flag, and they were different colored discs. If you didn't hit the target at all, you missed it three times, he lifted up one pole, and it had a little flag on it. It was called Maggie's Drawers. You ran that by one time, that said one miss. Another time, that said two misses. Another time, that said three misses. You didn't even hit the target. Then if you had some in certain areas, he'd lift up a disc with a certain color above the ground level one time and down, and that said there were five. If he did it five times in this particular area, he'd take another disc with another color and do it and show how many times, so that he was signaling to you 500 yards away how you hit the target. But if everything was in the bullseye, he didn't mess around with all of that stuff. He just held up the disc that had the red color on it, and he simply spun it around. And that said, everything is right in the bullseye. Now that is precisely what Matthew is doing in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. He is saying the genealogy of Jesus Christos, the one toward whom all of human history was moving, he is now present amongst his creation for all the good that that can potentially bring. Now, the writer to the Hebrews understood that the Jewish people should have known something about the concept of the anointed one and the prophet and the priest and the king. So in Hebrews chapter 1, you will read God, who at different times and in different ways spake in times past by the prophets, hath in these last days, that's this age in which we're living incidentally, spoken to us in his Son. He spoke in times past by the prophets. He's now speaking to us in his Son. He's the prophet. He'll go on to say, whom he has appointed, heir of all things. The idea is he's the king. And then he will say, who when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He's a priest. The writer was saying he's the prophet, he's the priest, he's the king. But I want you to notice some of the emphasis in those verses. He said, when he had by himself purged our sins. Something must be said about that word himself. I'm afraid that when we contemplate the crucifixion of the Son of God, the emphasis that we normally place on that event is on what men did to the Son of God. We talk about the false witnesses who perjured themselves. We talk about the Jewish religious leaders who had their religious agenda and didn't want it to be interrupted. We talk about the Roman rulers who are simply pragmatic. We talk about the Roman soldiers who are hard, calloused, indifferent. We talk about what men did to Jesus when we emphasize Calvary, I think. But interestingly enough, that is not the emphasis in the Word of God. The Word of God emphasizes not what men did to Jesus at Calvary, but what Jesus did for men. All the way back in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham was climbing Mount Moriah with his son Isaac. The Hebrew word would suggest that Isaac was a teenager, not an infant. And he was rather perceptive because he said to his father, I see the wood, I see the fire. You didn't go someplace and start a fire in antiquity. You usually brought it with you in some kind of a container. He said, I see the wood, I see the fire, you've got a knife, you've got everything you need for sacrifice, but Father, where is the sacrifice? To which Abraham said to Isaac, God will provide himself a sacrifice. Now that is a deliberate divinely intended play on words. God will provide himself a sacrifice. The idea is he will be the agent who will provide it. He will be the sacrifice that will be provided. He will be the agent and the object. When you come to the New Testament, you'll read concerning Calvary that Jesus did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Concerning Calvary, you will read that he set his face as a flint to go up to die. You will read that when men tried to take him before the time, he simply escaped out of their midst. He said concerning Calvary, "For this cause have I come into the world." When Peter tried to intervene, well-intended Peter, when the soldiers of the priests took the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter took out his sword and he whacked out off the ear of one of the soldiers. The Lord said, "Peter, put up your sword." He healed the man's ear, and then he said to Peter, "Peter, Peter, don't you know that I could have called legions of angels to destroy the world and set me free?" Remember what Jesus will say, "I have not come to be ministered unto, but to minister." He said, "Nobody takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again." When will we learn with finality that Jesus was not fighting to get off of the cross of Calvary? He was fighting to climb onto that cross. Men, of course, were responsible for their actions, but Jesus came to die. He was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Please understand that among other things, Jesus was a priest. He was the high priest. He was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, the book of Hebrews will tell us. The job of the priest was to represent the people before God with an acceptable sacrifice for sin. But the blood of bulls and goats could never get the job done. God was infinite. God was eternal. Only a sacrifice that is infinite and eternal could propitiate or satisfy the demands of an infinitely holy God. And since Jesus was the only infinite and eternal sacrifice available, as the high priest, he would be the agent who would offer the sacrifice. "Nobody takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down." He was the agent who offered it, and then he turned around willingly and voluntarily and was the sacrifice that was offered. He was the agent and the object. He was the priest and the sacrifice. He was the offerer and the offering. "Nobody takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again." So the writer picks up, he has Genesis 22 in mind, when he had by himself as the agent and as the object, when he had by himself purged our sin, he sat down. That's an astounding statement. He sat down. I mentioned this morning that in ancient Israel there were 24 courses of priests, the sons of Aaron, the Levites. 24 courses. I don't know why 24, but there were. And each course of priests, each team of priests, would come to the temple and function for 2 weeks. And then they would go off. They all had their assigned tasks. Another course of priests would come and they would function for 2 weeks and they would go off. And then the third course, and they would do this on a rotating basis. And the temple in which they ministered in would be, by today's standards, a $1 billion building. Took a long time to build, was magnificent beyond description. We know something about the furnishings of that temple, but amazingly, in that temple there were no chairs. There were no chairs because the Levitical priests never sat down. They never sat down because their work was never done. Their work was never done because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. So here were priests, the whole team of them, and they functioned and they functioned and they functioned. They went off, and here came another team, and they did all that they had to do, and they went off, and another team, and they went off. They never sat down because their work was never done, because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. But Jesus offered a sacrifice that was infinite and eternal. You cannot improve on infinity. You cannot improve on eternality. He offered a sacrifice once and for all, and he sat down. Any Jew in the first century would have understood the implications of that immediately, because the priests never sat down because they never finished their work. He sat down. What do you think the significance of the words from Calvary were? It is finished. So he sat down. But where did he sit? At the right hand of the majesty on high, the place of enthronement, the place of power, the place of authority, the place of access. That's in contrast to the Levitical priests, who never would dare to think, as the high priest with fear and trembling and awe went beyond the veil only once a year and then backed out very quickly. But this high priest, he sat down on the right hand. In the East, that was a place of privilege and honor, authority and access, the right hand of the majesty. He sat down, he was enthroned on the right hand of the majesty on high. So when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. When you get to verse 8 or 9 of Hebrews chapter 1, you'll read the significant phrase that God hath anointed him, Jesus, with the oil, anointed with the oil of gladness. Of course, because through that office he can meet every single need of the human heart, the oil of gladness. God hath anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. What does he mean by that? God hath anointed him, Jesus, with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Well, in ancient Israel, there were prophets, priests, and kings. Prophet ascended to his prophetic ministry, a little dab of oil would do you. Priest ascended to his priestly ministry, a little dab of oil. King ascended to his kingly ministry, a little dab of oil. But there was one man in ancient Israel, only one in a lifetime. That man was known as the high priest. And that high priest, and only the high priest, only one of those guys in a lifetime, that high priest, according to Moses, did not have a little dab of oil placed on the head. He had the oil poured over his head. It went down his eyes, his mouth, his beard, down his neck and his chest and his arms and his hands and his belly and his thighs and his legs and his feet, the high priest, and only the high priest. He had the oil, the type of a Holy Spirit, poured over him, because he went once a year into the presence of a holy God who was a consuming fire, so that a high priest was to see no evil. He was to speak no evil. He was to do no evil. He was to walk in no evil place, because he was the high priest who, representing the entire nation, went beyond the veil to the Ark of the Covenant between the cherubim where the glory of God was. And so he was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows, because there were prophets, there were priests, and there were kings, there was even the high priest. But Jesus alone was the prophet, the priest, and the king. He could meet every single need of the human heart. And if you ask me, Marv, when did this anointing of Jesus literally occur, I would suggest to you that it occurred at his baptism by John the Baptist, as we reflected on that ministry this morning. Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ went into the waters of the Jordan River, and when he went into the waters of the Jordan River, there was the voice of the Father out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, listen to what he has to say." Now remember that I told you that when you had the anointing with oil in the Old Testament, the oil which was a type of the Holy Spirit, it was for identification purposes. That oil on the head was the way of saying, this is God's prophet, or this is God's priest, or this is God's king. Now when the Lord goes into the waters of the Jordan, there's the voice of the Father out of heaven saying not this is my prophet or priest or king, this is my beloved son. Listen to what he has to say. So there was identification. And then the next thing you'll read is that the Spirit of God descended upon him as a dove. You see, the oil was the type. The Holy Spirit is what the theologian calls the anti-type, or the fulfillment. Jesus doesn't get the type, he gets the real McCoy in fullest measure. The Spirit of God descended upon him. For what purpose? Empowering. There's no public ministry for the Lord until this occurs, because now he's been empowered. As a matter of fact, the very first thing that he will do as this occurs is the Spirit of God that has now come upon him will lead him into the wilderness for confrontation with Satan, because now he has been empowered for that confrontation. So he has been anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Now the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 9, and very quickly, picks up on this threefold ministry of the Lord, and I must simply touch on it quickly. In chapter 9, verse 26, you will read these words. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once, and notice the emphasis on once, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. When Jesus came 2,000 years ago, during 3 years of public ministry, he functioned primarily as a prophet. He was functioning as God's spokesman to humanity. He said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. He said, I and the Father are one. He said, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly or overflowingly. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You see, he functioned primarily as a prophet. He was communicating God's truth for the 3 years of his public ministry. That was his preeminent emphasis. When he comes to the end of his life, the last week of his life, he now begins to function primarily as a priest. You must understand he always had all three offices. But he functioned during his lifetime, his years of public ministry, the emphasis was on his prophetic ministry. At the end of his life, the emphasis is on his priestly ministry and the one who would offer and himself be the sacrifice that was offered for sin. And so verse 24 says that Jesus has not gone into a tabernacle made with hands. Now you must understand that is precisely what the Levitical priests did do, the Old Testament priests. They went into a tabernacle made with hands. That is, it was physical, material, here on the earth. But Jesus, our great high priest, has not gone into a tabernacle made with hands based upon his death on the cross of Calvary. No, he's not going into a tabernacle made with hands like the Levitical priest did. But he went into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Remember Hebrews chapter 1, he is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Okay, he is not going into a tabernacle made with hands based upon his sacrifice of himself. But he has gone into heaven itself. The idea is the real McCoy. Why is he there? Now to appear. And the word for appear there, incidentally, if I had time to develop it, I would develop it for you more fully. In verse 26, you have the word appear. And that speaks of something that existed before but couldn't be seen and is now manifested. It was referring to his incarnation. He existed before the incarnation, before he became flesh, before men could see him, because he was the pre-incarnate Son of God, whose goings forth had been of old, of everlasting. And so the writer uses the word that says he appeared, but he existed before he appeared, in verse 26. In verse 24, he uses the word appear, and the Greek means appear, but the nuance or the shade of meaning suggested one who went before a magistrate on behalf of another, very much like our term lawyer today. A lawyer who goes before the judge representing his client. That's akin to it. And so verse 24 says he's not gone into a tabernacle made with hands, the shadow, the type, the illustration, the object lesson, no. But into heaven itself, the real place, the substance, now to appear, and the idea is an official capacity, now to appear in the presence of God, seated at his right hand, for us as our advocate and as our intercessor. May I digress for just a minute and a half to say We often look back at what Jesus did 2,000 years ago at Calvary, and we should. We can never exhaust that. That's history. We often look ahead to the future, and we say, Jesus is coming again, this very same Jesus rejected of men, and we should. That's the blessed hope. That's prophecy. We look back historically, we look ahead prophetically, and we say, look at what Jesus did, and look at what Jesus is going to do, but I'm afraid one of the missing themes is what he's doing for you right now. You see, right now, this moment, this instant, Jesus Christ, predicated upon the sacrifice of himself, a sacrifice that is infinite and eternal, based on the benefits of that sacrifice and that shed blood, has gone into the presence of the Father, where he is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He appears there in an official capacity as my advocate and as my intercessor right now. So every time Marv Rosenthal commits a sin, Jesus Christ says, but Father, I shed my blood for Marv Rosenthal. Infinite, eternal. He is my intercessor. He is my advocate. He is doing that right now, whether you were aware of it or were not aware of it, whether you think you were deserving of it or not deserving of it. If you appropriated his sacrificial death on your behalf, in your stead, for your benefit, then he is in the presence of God. And I can sing, more secure is no one ever than the loved ones of the Savior, not because of my worth, but because of his priestly ministry on my behalf. So he says he's not gone into a tabernacle made with hands. That's what the Old Testament priest did. But he's gone into heaven itself now to appear, right now, tonight, in the presence of God for us. Verse 28 says, and unto them that look for him. Don't be too quick to answer. Are you looking for him? I remember my former secretary. She had gotten into her 30s. She was still single. She had resolved herself to being single and had the joy of the Lord and was living a very active, exciting life, but was sure she was going to wind up being single. And then one day, Prince Charming came galloping up on a white stallion, and she fell rapturously in love. The date was set for the wedding, and I was to perform the ceremony about 2 weeks before the wedding. I happen to have been dealing with a text that dealt with the second coming of Christ, the blessed hope, and she walked in my office, and I said, Margie, I want to ask you a question. Sit down for a moment. I said, do you love the Lord? She said, yes. I said, you anxious for his coming? She said, of course. I said, how'd you like it if he came today? It wasn't a fair question. She was getting married in 2 weeks. She said, can he wait a little while? I'd kind of like to try marriage first. We understand that, but I also hope you understand that the coming of the Lord is the blessed hope of the church. One day this mortal will put on immortality, this corruptible will put on incorruption. We will be changed in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. We will be like him, the spiritual consummation of Christ the bridegroom and the church the bride will be of greater bliss than anything you could ever begin to know in this world. And the blessed hope is that Jesus is coming again, and he could come in our lifetimes, and we ought to be living in the light of that. And the writer says, and unto them that look for him, I hope you're looking for him. That's the only resolution to the problems of this world. And unto them that look for him shall he appear. This is the third word for appear. You had one in verse 24, one in verse 26, one in verse 28. They all mean appear. Don't blame the translators, but a little different emphasis from the Greek. And this could be translated to appear with the idea of intimately or face to face. I travel a lot. I'm at a lot of conferences, a lot of churches, a lot of meetings all over the world, and I may be at a place and then get back 18 months or 2 years later, and I've, in the intervening days and weeks and months, met tens of thousands of people. Thousands of letters come to my office every month, phone calls that do not stop, and on it goes. Invariably, I'll come back to a place after I've been away for 2 or 3 years, and I'll always have some dear saints that will come up to me and say, do you remember my name? Don't do that to pastors or visiting speakers. You know the way to do that? "Hi, Mr. Rosenthal, I'm Joe Jones. So good to see you again." Instead of, "Do you remember my name?" I had a pastor. I spoke at the pastor's conference at Moody Bible Institute. There were 900 pastors there, 1,000 pastors. One plenary session I spoke at. I must have spoken personally to 200 or 300 pastors in the day. About 5 years later, a pastor walked up to me and said, "Do you remember my name?" And apologetically, I said, I'm sorry, I don't, maybe I should. He said, "I'm offended. You met me 5 years ago at the pastor's conference at Moody Bible Institute." Don't do that to visiting speakers. But isn't it wonderful that when Jesus Christ returns, He'll know your name. He'll know every detail about your life. He's going to love you like nobody else ever loved you. And unto them that look for Him shall He appear intimately, face to face, the second time. Listen to what He says. "Without sin," I hope you hate sin. I am so convicted of the sin in my own life. I hope you hate sin. We are sinful men and women, and we commit sinful deeds. We live in a sinful world. I hope you hate sin in our world. I hope you hate sin in our nation. I hope you hate sin in your family. I hope you hate sin in your church. I hope you hate sin in your own life. Hate sin, but love the sinner. Hope you hate sin and you don't take it for granted and you don't think it's inevitable and you don't think, "Well, it's been in my life for 37 years, I can't change it now." Yes, you can, by God's grace. Hope you hate sin. Do you realize that every broken body, that every disturbed mind, that every hurting heart, that the collective tears of the human race for at least 6,000 years of history can trace its ancestry back to the sin singular of Adam and Eve in the garden? Before sin, there was no death. God said to Adam, "Okay, because you've done this thing, from the dust of the ground you came, to the dust of the ground you're going to return." There was no death before there was sin. There was no aging. There was no teeth decaying, heart growing tired, hair turning gray, arthritis, cancer, leukemia. Those things were a result of sin. Before sin, I'm not talking about personal sins, I'm talking about sin entering front and center onto the stage of human history. Before sin, there was no death, no disease, no famine, no heartache, no weeds, no rust, no flesh-eating animals, no pollution, no war, no natural catastrophe, no famine. Every broken body, children with leukemia, older people with arthritis, people who are cut down with heart attacks, serious illness. Before sin, there was no illness. There was no broken body. Before sin, there was no mental anguish. Every broken body, every disturbed mind, every hurting heart, the collective tears of the human race, oceans of tears, suffering and pain and anguish and hatred and bigotry, all the result of sin. How do we resolve the problems when we don't even acknowledge the problem? "And unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin." That is, the curse placed upon the earth by the fall of Adam and Eve will be done away when Christ returns the second time as the Lion of the tribe of Judah to become the King of kings and the Lord of all lords. "And unto them that look for Him," do you want to see an end of sin, of heartache and disease and tears and famine and killing and murdering and rape, the suffering of humanity? "And unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin. Curse will be lifted unto deliverance of the sin-sick, sin-stained, sin-cursed earth." So longevity of man during the millennial kingdom will go 1,000 years again. Curse will be lifted. The earth will give its full bounty. Righteousness will become a reality. The wolf will lie down with the lamb. The curse is done away. You see, He came 2,000 years ago, and for 3 years of public ministry, He was a prophet who communicated God's truth. the end of his life, he began to function as a priest who offered and was the sacrifice that was offered. And based upon that infinite eternal offering, he is now at the right hand of God the Father, where he is our advocate and our intercessor, and he's coming again to become King of all kings and Lord of all lords, prophet, priest, king, the one who can meet every single need of the human heart. The only solution to the human heart for time and for eternity. And unless the reality of the sufficiency of the message of the gospel grips your soul and won't let go, you'll never evangelize as you should. But once it does grip your soul, you'll evangelize as you never did before. There is no other hope. There is no other solution. There is no other way of resolving the iniquities and the problems of our world. It is no shabby message that we take to the world. It is the greatest of all messages, and to you has been committed the ministry of reconciliation, the privilege of telling men how they can be reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet, the priest, and the king. And so the writer says in the book of Hebrews, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Oh, God, help you to get involved as never before or for the first time, and to do it with courage, and to do it with conviction, and to do it with urgency. Our world is coming apart. I don't know how much time we've got left. May you be found faithful, proclaiming a living Savior to a dying world. My time is long since gone. Forgive me for keeping you extra long. Shall we pray? Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight through Jesus Christ, our Savior and soon coming King.